7. All right. Now we're talking about the Pentecostals this morning. I don't know. I'm kind of expecting flames of fire to appear over your heads. We've already got the mighty rushing wind here in the building, and it's not as hot in here as it could be, though, so we're happy for that. I left the house without my suit jacket this morning. I think part of me was trying on purpose to forget it so that I could be a little bit cooler. But all right, so Genesis chapter 27, and we're going to pick up kind of where we left off, but it's been kind of a while, you know, with vacation and everything, and then Heather and I weren't feeling well on Wednesday night. I feel like it's been forever since we've seen all of you. I'm really excited to be back. I really miss church when I don't get to be here, and I don't know, you know, it wasn't always that way, but I don't know, I love all of you. I missed you so much. Thank you for putting up with our absence. It's good to be back. And so we'll spend a little bit more time in review this morning than I generally like to do. Just the last time especially we dealt with Jacob and Esau was in Genesis 25, and then we preached to Genesis 26, and now here we are to Genesis 27, so it's been, you know, almost a month since we last talked about them. So we'll do that. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for the wonderful privilege of being able to gather together with Your people, God, and to look into Your book. And Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the timelessness of it, for the fact that it's inspired. Every word, God, that we can have absolute confidence that You have said exactly what You meant to say. So God, I pray that You'd make us faithful students of Your book, that we would open it and desire to sincerely know what it has to say and not try to put our own viewpoints on it or try to twist it to make ourselves comfortable, but God, that we would deal honestly with it. God, you know that You've said Your Word is like a mirror, and we look into it, we get to a better look of what we're really like and what You're like. So God, this morning I pray that we would have a better understanding of who You are and who we are and what it is that You'd have us to do, God, that our lives would be different for having spent time in Your Word. Father, nothing I have to say has any power. We know only Your words have power. So God, I ask I wouldn't get in the way, but You would speak clearly to every heart. Thank You that we can always depend on You, that even when we are off track, God, that You're faithful. So we just trust this service into Your hands. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen. So now, like I said, last time I spoke, we were in Genesis chapter 26, and we left off, we quit before the last two verses. And so really, the last two verses of chapter 26 really flow in to chapter 27. So I'm going to start with those. And we'll just read the last two verses of 26 and the first four verses of 27 before we dive in. There's a lot of material to cover this morning. So Genesis chapter 26, starting in verse 34, and it says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Beshmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here I am. And he said, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out into the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." So, we have in view of us, now Isaac is going to attempt to give the blessing to Esau. And so it's important that we review. You know, context is so important always in Scripture, and in this story particularly, we need to understand exactly what's going on here. And so you recall that very back at the beginning, when Rebekah conceives, you know, after the prayers of Isaac, you know, she's barren for a while, Isaac prays, she finally conceives, and she has twins inside of her, and there's this great struggle going on inside of her belly, and she goes to God and she says, "Why is it that there's such turmoil between my children?" And God answers her and tells her in Genesis 25:23, He says, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels." So God tells her that it's not that she just has two quarrelsome kids in her. She's got two entirely different nations and two entirely different kinds of people. And that's a theme that we're really going to develop this morning, is that these two different kinds of people, because we have these kinds of people today, the Jacob's type of people and Esau's type of people. And so the babies have different natures. And the struggle has already begun in the womb of Rebekah. And that struggle is going to continue into the lives of those two men and into the lives of their children all the way down through history. And God said also to Rebekah and to Isaac that the elder shall serve the younger. God makes a statement that in defiance of custom, in defiance of the way things are normally done, Isaac is going to have, or excuse me, Jacob is going to have the preeminence. The younger is going to be the one who God's going to bless. And you say, why is that? Why would God pick Jacob instead of Esau? The New Testament sheds a lot of light on us. Again, this is review. Hopefully some of this is reminding you. I'm going to try to avoid just preaching the message I had from a couple weeks ago. But you recall in Romans 9:13, God tells us, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1, 1 and 2. And it's clear, if you look at the context, it's evident that God is talking about nations here and not people. If you go read Malachi 1, you'll see that. It's obvious. And in fact, from what God has already said, that there's two nations of people, and you'll see that as you go through the entire Bible, God refers to the nation of Israel as Jacob. It's just Jacob is a stand-in for Israel. And the same thing with Esau and the Edomites. A lot of times, the whole nation of Edom is just referred to as Esau. And so, God here is talking about the fact that He chose Israel. And in fact, here in Romans, we find that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making a point that can be a little bit shocking to people, and it certainly was to the Jews who were alive at this time, and that is, they had this notion of the fact that, you know, they were the chosen people. They had all the rights to God, and what is it God doing with all these Gentiles? How is it that God can give salvation to these Gentile people? And so, Paul here is making the point, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, the first example he cites in Romans 9 is that of Ishmael and Isaac. Right? Because Ishmael is the firstborn. And so, why did God not choose Ishmael? Ishmael had the better claim. He's the firstborn child. But God didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Isaac. Isaac was the one to whom the promise was given. See, God's promise wasn't based on your birth order. Right? And so, but some people say, well, you know, Hagar wasn't really Abraham's wife. She's just a maiden. So they can dismiss that. So he moves to the stronger example, which is Jacob and Esau, who were obviously both came from Rebekah, they both came from the patriarch, and there's no difference between them genetically that way. And they say, well, Esau had the better claim. If God's going to pick somebody based on merit, who has better merits? Esau clearly does. And we know from when they grow that Esau is strong, and he's adventuresome, and he's rugged, and he's kind of a man's man kind of guy. You get that impression from him. And Isaac liked him better, for bad reasons, as we discussed. But Isaac liked him better. So if you're going to go on the merits of who is it that God should pick to build his nation, who should be picked? Esau, and that's not who God picked. He picked Jacob. And so here in Romans specifically, we're not only even just talking about two different nations, we're talking about two ways of obtaining favor with God. There is God's way, and there's man's way. There's, if you will, Jacob's way and Esau's way, and God loves Jacob's way, which is grace. Jacob didn't have anything to stand on to say God ought to pick me, did he? Esau had all the claims for why his way was better. He had the right to it, and God hates that. God hates the works-based merit system of trying to obtain the promises of God. He hates that. And he loves Jacob's way, where it was grace. And he said, God just picked me. He didn't have anything to boast in, just that God chose to show him grace. If you keep reading in Romans 9, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Some people will say, how can God just ignore who's better and who's worse? If you left it up to me, which none of you would want to do if you're in your right mind, I would have people that would never make the list. Ever. I would never extend mercy to them. There's absolutely no way I would ever even think of it. Because they're so miserable and rotten, and they're not nearly good enough. And so people are getting saved here in the early church that are rotten people. Paul himself is familiar with this. He's murdering Christians. No, Paul would have been on no one's list for who God should extend grace and mercy to. But he makes the point, he says, that is it unrighteous of God to do that? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Says it's God's prerogative to have mercy and compassion on whoever He wants to. Who does God have mercy and compassion on? You don't have to wonder. Paul tells us just a couple chapters later in Romans 11. He says, for God hath included them all in unbelief, that God might have mercy on all. And then he continues, though, in Romans 9, and he says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this is the point that he's making in the comparison of Jacob and Esau. He says, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, it doesn't matter what effort you have, it doesn't matter what your credentials are, none of that is going to be good enough for God. It's not God's way. It's of God who showeth mercy. Salvation is a work of God. There's nothing you can contribute to God's saving grace. That's it. It's God's grace that saves us. No human effort at all. And it's God's prerogative to have mercy and grace on anyone, even if we think they shouldn't qualify. It's also interesting to note here that, you know, these prophecies, the elder shall serve the younger, just driving home the point that we're not talking specifically about Jacob and Esau here. Esau never did serve Jacob. So was God mistaken here? No, he's talking about nations. And the nation of Edom, or Esau, absolutely did serve Jacob. Now, or i.e. Israel. So, it's also interesting to note that neither nationality nor ethnicity determine personal destiny. Some people have tried to make this case, you know, because the nation of Edom is the condemned one and the nation of Israel is the chosen one. But guess what? There are plenty of Jews, the nation of Jacob, that never did have a saving faith in God. Never did it. Right? And guess what? There are people in the nation of Edom that did. That came in. So, just because you belong, you know, because God, this nation, this way, we should not be confused. Nationality or ethnicity do not determine personal destiny. People make choices. Deuteronomy 23:7 makes that clear. It tells Israel specifically, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because he was a stranger in his land. Just because God is going to condemn and destroy Edom, and he's going to condemn and destroy Egypt, does not mean that you should abhor an Edomite or an Egyptian. Okay. So then we met Jacob and Esau, and Esau is a cunning hunter and a rugged outdoorsman, the Bible tells us. At first, this may seem romantic, but it's actually a bad sign, you'll recall. The only other person in the Bible who's mentioned as being a real outdoorsman, fantastic hunter, is Nimrod. Obviously, not somebody you want to be identified with. The family business is in flocks and herds, so why is the firstborn not learning the trade that he's going to take over someday? Why is he spending his time in the field? His passion for being away from home, from his godly parents, is a red flag. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Esau was profane and an idolater. Hebrews 12 tells us that. In contrast, when you meet Jacob, the Bible tells us that Jacob was a plain man. And that Hebrew word plain is tam, and it's used 13 times in the Old Testament as almost always translated perfect. That's the understanding that would make more sense to us today, is that Jacob was a perfect person. Not that he was perfect, you understand, but he's plain, he's boring, he's at home, he's learning the family trade, he's obeying his parents, you know, right? He's plain, but plain in a good way. It means perfect, complete, sound, ordinary, one who is innocent or has integrity. The same words used to describe Job in Job 1:8. So he may be boring compared to Esau, but his dwelling in tents shows that he's learning the family business, that he's ready to take over, that he's spiritually in tune with God. We find already that they're a different kind of people, aren't they? Just like God said, one man is spiritually attuned, the other one is a rugged outdoorsman. He's more after the earthly things. Unfortunately, this contrast brings out a failing in Isaac. We know that Isaac was a spiritual person. And in fact, is you know, one of the titans of the faith. He's mentioned, you know, in the Hebrews roster of the heroes of faith. And yet, he was still a human being, wasn't he? And so identifiable. And you see, maybe in himself, he'd given up that kind of lifestyle to be faithful to God and to do the right things. But some part of him, maybe he liked that still. And so here goes Esau, and Esau's kind of doing the things that Isaac maybe, some part of him wished that he could do, and so he's living vicariously. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I'm just speculating. For whatever reason, Isaac comes to favor Esau for very bad reasons, because he liked the deer meat. That's what the scripture tells us. That was his reason. He said, that's a stupid reason. Rebekah has the better spiritual insight, the Bible tells us, because she is favorable to the godly son, to Jacob. And so a spiritual rift begins to develop in the household. Rebekah and Jacob begin to suspect that Isaac is going to make some foolish decisions regarding Esau. They see it coming. And the spiritually divided household sets a stage for messiness that's ultimately going to consume this family. we're going to begin to see the beginnings of that this morning. Men, specifically this morning, if you are dropping the ball spiritually, you're going to cause great division and messiness in your home. Don't do that. Take a warning from Isaac's spiritual failing here. It's bad news. And it's further illustrated, and this is where we left off, was Jacob. Of course, Esau's been out hunting, and he comes in, and he's really tired, and he's really weary, and he's not at the point of death. You know, you look at the places where that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, you know, he's very weary, and it's used of soldiers that go on to continue to fight and kill people. So he's not about to die, but he comes in, he's really hungry, he's totally weary. Jacob says, "Tell you what, I'll give you this pottage, I'll give you this stew in exchange for your birthright." That's a stupid deal. But guess what? It shows that Jacob wanted that birthright. He was interested in that spiritual blessing. And Esau didn't really care about it. Traded it away for a bowl of stew. Maybe he thought it wouldn't stick. I don't know. Jacob maybe thought it would just illustrate to their father, who was kind of partial, how little regard Esau actually had for the birthright. Whatever the motivations were, he sells it to him for a pot of red stew. It gets the nickname Red, or Edom. That's where it comes from. And some people have tried to condemn Jacob for making such a steep price, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't have a single negative thing to say about Jacob in this deal, but it condemns Esau for despising his birthright. And so then we have a little interlude in the first part of Genesis 26 of Isaac versus the Philistines. And if you weren't here for that, unfortunately that one's gone. I'll have to re-preach it some other time, but the message of that was don't ever give up. And so Isaac does the right thing, and so he's not just a complete spiritual disaster here, but he's doing the right thing. And then we come to 26, the end of 26 that we read in verse 34, and it says that Esau is 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Bera the Hittite. And this is bad news. You've got to remember, you think of all the effort that Abraham and Isaac went through to not marry into the pagan women of the land. I mean, exceedingly great efforts to avoid this very thing. We know that Isaac is similarly, he's going to invest 14 years of his life to avoid marrying a woman from this land. And so with the great emphasis that's been placed on this, how is it that Esau just goes out and marries one of these pagan women? You can imagine what a grief this was to his parents. But then he compounds it. He shows not only is he willing to disregard that, but he goes out and he marries a second one. Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So he goes out and he marries two Hittite women, demonstrating that not only is he not concerned with the spiritual character of his wives and with honoring God that way or honoring his parents, but, you know, forget the whole, you know, one man, one woman, the two shall become one flesh that's been around since the Garden of Eden. He just disposes with it all and marries the two women for no other reason than he wanted to. You can't say, oh, it was youthful indiscretion. He's 40 years old. It's a conscious decision that he makes to disregard God and his parents. Verse 35 doesn't leave us wondering how his parents took it, even though you can certainly imagine. They were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. And this was something that was really distressing to his parents, what he had done. So we begin to see the wisdom of God's prophecy here that Jacob is going to be the spiritual heir. When God made this decision, right, he made the decision before they'd done good or evil. We know that. It wasn't based on merit of any kind. But we see that God always knows what he's doing. Is that right? Because Jacob is clearly the more spiritual one. He is God, you know, it was a good choice on God's part, obviously. Not why God made the choice, but still. Despite the extensive efforts that Abraham and Isaac put into taking the heathen wives, Esau just completely ignores it and runs over it. And so we have the grief of mind. So why is it that Isaac still won't give up his preference for Esau? You think that would do it, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. When we come to verse 1 then of chapter 27, we see that Isaac's getting old, his eyes are dim, he's lost his eyesight, he's blind now, he can no longer see. And he calls Esau, and he tells Esau, I'm going to give you the blessing. I'm going to do it anyway. And it's sad to see a former spiritual titan brought so low over his weak spot. And the devil knows where to get you on your weak spot, doesn't he? Despite knowing the choice that God made of Jacob, despite knowing how Esau despised his birthright, despite seeing that Jacob was the more sober and spiritually minded son, despite knowing what a carnal man Esau was, still Isaac is determined to give him the blessing. You ever been in a situation like that where it doesn't matter? You could make out a huge list of all the reasons you know it's wrong, and still you want to do it. Isaac's pretty identifiable. It's sad. Sometimes it's easier to see it in the pages of Scripture than it is in our own lives, but we need to soberly consider the areas where we look at him and we say, how could you ignore all this and still want to do the wrong thing? And yet, guilty, right? In direct contradiction of what he knows to be God's will, he's going to try to do it. And there's evidence that he knows that this is wrong. He has not completely deluded himself that this is a good decision, and I'll prove that to you, because if you notice in the text here, he tries to do it on the sly. He's going to be sneaky about it. Now, you don't do that if what you're doing you think is right. He's not confused. He hasn't just been oblivious to everything that I just read to you. He knows it, and he's going to try to get away with it anyway. He's trying to do it early, first of all. He's trying to do it early. Now, it says here in the text that he's old and he's blind, and so people kind of make the mistake sometimes of reading it, thinking, well, he's on the point of death. It's time to pass out the blessing. But that's not true. From the text point we read here, if you keep reading in Genesis, you're going to find out he's going to live another 40 years. He's still, at this point, 40 years away from being dead. So he's doing it early. He thinks the rate he's living and the rate Abraham living, you know, he had some expectation of how long he's going to live. He's blind and he's old, but he isn't that old. He's not on the point of death here. And he thinks, they're not going to expect it this early. We're going to sneak it in before they have a chance to talk me out of it, because I'll guarantee you that Rebecca has been talking to him about this. Especially after the whole sale of the birthright over the porridge, you know, she's been working on him. She's aware of the fact that he has a bad plan here, and she's been talking to him. And so he says, you know what, I'm just going to do it before this woman wears me down. It's kind of a guy sort of thing. I identify with that. Even when I know my wife's right, sometimes that's all the extra motivation I need to go out and just... I'm not holding that up as a virtue, you understand. That's a failing of mine. So he's going to do it early. He's going to try to catch people off guard. Not only that, he's trying to do it without Rebecca's knowledge. She's not involved in this meeting, is she? Now, this is the family birthright here. She's part of this. You know, Isaac loves Rebecca. That's the thing that's so sad about this. He loves Rebecca. They have a wonderful love story. And he values and appreciates her. She's part of the team. And yet he's going to try to exclude her from this part of it. Why? Because he knows it's wrong. But he wants to do it anyway. Now it's important to note here at this point that God's plan to bless Jacob, to build his nation through Jacob, is not in any way in danger of being thwarted by Isaac. Right? It's not like God is in heaven, says, this is what I'm going to do, I picked Jacob, we're going to build the nation through Jacob, and then Isaac, really sneaky, has this little ceremony in his tent, and God says, oh shoot, there goes that plan. No. It's not in any danger of happening. They're not going to have some silly ritual and change what God has said. People do this all the time. We think with our religions and our things, and you know, it's stunning to me, you watch some of these quote-unquote churches and these Catholics, and they think they're going to go ahead and forgive sins where God hasn't done it, or they're going to impose this and that, and you think your little ritual is going to change what God has decreed from heaven? I don't think so. Doesn't matter how full of custom and meaning and heebie-jeebies the ritual is, it is not going to change anything. Which makes Isaac's plan both foolish and dangerous. As you begin to read through the Bible, you'll find one theme comes through pretty loud and clear, and that is, God does not take lightly people trying to contradict what he said. The ruins of history, the dustbin of history, is full of people that have tried to go against what God said and lost every time. It's bad news to try to contradict what God has had to say. What would have happened if Rebecca hadn't intervened? Have you ever wondered? I spent a little time wondering. Bible doesn't tell us. At some point it's stupid to even speculate, but I did it because I'm kind of like that. But I don't know. Would you struck them both dead? That's not without precedent. People have tried to contradict what God says. He goes, okay, bang, bang, that's it. Right? He could have done that. He could have just taken out Esau. Maybe taken out them both. Hard to say. Maybe he would have sent somebody other than Rebecca to intervene. God has a huge... Maybe he just ignores it. You know, fine, have your ceremony. Right? Doesn't matter. It's hard to say what would have God would have done, but in any case, Isaac's plan had no chance of working. If you keep reading there in chapter 27 and verse 5, it says, and Rebecca heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. You don't get away with things. Be sure your sin will find you out. Rebecca walks by and happens to overhear. Maybe this is God's doing, and Scripture doesn't tell us. And Esau, so Rebecca overhears, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. So she overhears the plan. She waits for Esau to leave, and then she runs and grabs Jacob. In verse 6, and Rebecca spake unto her son Jacob, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless the Lord, and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. So she runs to Jacob. She says, your father's going to try to do it. And again, I don't think this is probably catching him by surprise. In fact, it sounds to me like Rebecca had this plan maybe already in the back of her mind ready to go. Wouldn't surprise me. But in any case, some people would say Rebecca should have had more faith and just waited to see what God was going to do to fix this situation. Maybe that's the case. Maybe Rebecca is the one God sent to intervene. I don't think that's clear from Scripture which way that is. Rebecca and Isaac tend to get a bad rap. We're going to talk about this more in just a minute. But as a general rule, God forbids this kind of undercutting in marriage. Whether it's the wife of the husband or the husband of the wife, either way, God does not like it when you undermine your marriage. It's not a good idea. You know, especially here in this case, we think, okay, you know, Rebecca's probably out of line in what she's trying to do. And yet, for all that, there's not one word of condemnation of Rebecca in the entire Scripture. You won't find it. And in fact, Isaac is the one who ends up having the change of heart, doesn't he? By the end of the chapter, Isaac's going to be trembling and shaking and changing his mind. Not Rebecca. We don't see her go through repentance like this. Doesn't mean that she was right, but it should make us pause a little bit before we're too harsh on what Rebecca did. Perhaps Rebecca is thinking that this is a similar situation to the stew. That they can trick Isaac into doing the right thing despite himself. Maybe he'll be ashamed and then go ahead and do the right thing for real. Finally realize how foolish she's being trying to thwart God's will. That's actually, in fact, pretty much what happens, so we could at least give her the benefit of the doubt maybe and say that was the plan. I don't know. We'll talk about it more in just a minute. But Rebecca pitches her plan to Jacob. We'll continue with the story for a moment. She pitches her plan to Jacob confident that she can cook goat so well that Isaac won't be able to tell the difference between it and venison. And in fact, that does work. So it shows you again just how stupid Isaac's preference for Esau, because he likes the deer meat, that's his reason. But here's Rebecca. She's a good enough cook. She can cook goat so that Isaac can't tell the difference. I've never had goat, so I can't really speak to that. Venison's not my favorite thing. I imagine they're probably similar, I guess. I don't know. Any case, Jacob, then in verse 11, has some concern about the plan. And I think this is to his credit that he's initially not excited about doing this, not excited about deceiving his father. In verse 11 he says, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. Now, Jacob is first of all concerned that he'll be discovered here, which is, you know, that's common sense. But he's also concerned that he's going to be thought of as making fun of his father who's blind. It says here in the King James, that I shall seem to him as a deceiver. Which is an appropriate rendering of it, but we might understand that better. The Hebrew word is ta'a, and it means a mocker. It's somebody, you know, it's a mocking deception, if that makes any sense. You know, if you trick somebody, you know, it's the classic kind of taking advantage of gullible people. Oh, gullible's written on the ceiling, you know, and you're making fun of them. You deceived them, but the point was to make fun of them. Does that make sense? That's the sense of this word here. And he's worried that he's going to be seen as making fun of his father, and he doesn't want to make fun of his blind father. And then he's concerned that that's going to get him cursed. Rebecca, however, is convinced that her plan will work. In verse 13, his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And Rebecca says, I think this is going to work, but if there is a curse, it'll be on me because it's my plan, you're doing what I said. That's kind of one of the benefits of following the leader, isn't it? Then if the plan goes sideways, everybody knows whose fault it is. See, people always want to be in leadership, and I don't think that's very wise, personally. Scripture says, Be ye not many masters, you shall receive the greater condemnation. Hey, if you're out in front and you take the party off a cliff, your fault. And Rebecca understands that. again, we see this. Rebekah does seem to display some pretty good spiritual insight here. So in verse 14, Jacob does what he's told. He says he went and he fetched and he brought them to his mother, and his mother made the savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. So Rebekah's got some of Esau's best clothes around, so he's got those, so she gives them to Jacob to put on. And she put the skin of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. Now, I don't know how she did this. She apparently takes the goat hair. Esau must have been a hairy dude. She takes some of this goat hair, and she attaches it to his hands and to his neck. Somehow, the Bible doesn't tell specifically how she did that, but she's obviously a good cook, and she's apparently handy also. She's quite the woman. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So now the decision's made. Jacob takes the meat, he puts on the costume, and he goes in to deceive his father. And most Christian authors that you will read seem to pretty much condemn Rebekah and Jacob for this entire scheme. My old Bible that I had, my new Bible, I intentionally got one that doesn't really have any notes in it. But some years you'll still have the chapter headings in your Bibles, and some of the chapter headings in my old one said, Jacob steals the blessing, or Jacob and Rebekah lie to Isaac, or the stolen blessing. You know, they kind of put these headings on the chapters. And this pejorative, in most commentaries even that you'll look at, pretty much take a really negative view of what Jacob and Rebekah did here. And I don't really think that's fair. If you actually just take the scripture for what it has to say, I don't think that's necessarily the way you have to come out of this. Now, they get a bad rap. Why? For the obvious reason. Because they lie repeatedly and deceive Isaac, right? Seems pretty straightforward. Your general reaction to that is, okay, pretty obviously wrong, bad news, they shouldn't have done it. Both are clearly against what the Bible teaches. And you'll find a lot of Christians that, you know, that absolutely take that viewpoint. And I've talked with some personally even that say, you know, that Christians, for example, should never lie. If I asked you for a show of hands, most of you would probably agree with that, right? Christians should never lie. And yet, so I remember I was actually in one of my business classes. I had a business ethics class, and the professor was, you know, kind of put this to the class of students, you know, as a Christian, should you ever lie? And, you know, no, you should never lie. He says, so what if you're in Nazi Germany in the 40s, in the late 30s, and you're hiding the Jews in your house because of the persecution, the Nazis come and they knock on the door, and are there any Jews hiding here? What do you say? And some of the students said, you know, you, as a Christian, you can never lie. You say, yeah, they're hiding under the table. And I knew at that point, there's no way that's right. That can't possibly be true. And in fact, the Bible supports that. The Hebrew midwives during the captivity in Egypt are a classic example. Don't need to turn there. It's in Exodus chapter 1, specifically verses 17 and 20, if you want to go look it up. It says, but the midwives feared God. Now, the Pharaoh is getting concerned about how the Egyptians or how the Israelis are multiplying, and so he sends out the order. He says, kill all the male babies. He brings all the midwives, and he says, you will kill every male child that's born. If it's a girl, fine. If it's a boy, kill it at birth. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. So they're disobeying the government, which again, the Bible tells us as Christians we ought to submit to the government. It's a general rule. But they decide not to, and the king of Egypt called the midwives and said, why have you done this thing and saved the men children alive? Straight question. Why have you done it? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're lively. They're delivered before the midwives come into them. How's that for a lie? They're having these babies before we can get there, Pharaoh. I didn't get more bald-faced lying than that. But what does God say about it? Verse 20, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. God was pleased at the fact that they lied to Pharaoh. So we're not talking to lying here, we're talking lying to the government. Why is that? It's because there are higher standards at work. Right? And there are preeminent commands in Scripture. There are general rules that we have that are almost always the case. Right? You should not lie. As Christians, we should not lie. Our lives should not be characterized by lying. We shouldn't lie. But if it comes down to, are we going to serve God? You know, it's very rare for that to be in conflict. But if it is, we serve God. If it's save a life, we save a life. Does that make sense? And that's important. And I'll give you a second example. It's Rahab of Jericho. I won't read you the scripture. It's Joshua chapter 2. And Rahab is a harlot, right? So she's already kind of a questionable sort of personality. But the spies, Joshua sends the spies in the city of Jericho to spy it out, see what the defenses are. And they come to her house, and she is, the fear of God has fallen upon her. She recognizes that the children of Israel are the people of God, and so she hides the spies, and the government officials again come and knock on her door. They say, "Are the spies here?" And she tells them a whopper too. She says, "Oh, they came by here, but they went out the gate. Hurry, if you go quickly, you might catch them." Sends them off on a wild goose chase. Tells them what gate to go out of. Just completely makes up a lie. And God blesses her. Guess what? Wipes out the whole city, except for her and her family. Saves not only her, but her family, because she lied to save God's people. So we find that God has general principles. Don't lie. Obey the government. Honor your marriage. Wives, be subject unto your husbands. These kinds of commands. But again, there are going to be specific instances, and it requires spiritual discernment to figure these out. You should always err on the side of obeying the general commands, right? But there are going to be specific instances. We talk about wives submitting unto their husbands as a clear scriptural principle. But you know what? If your husband tells you to go murder somebody, okay, that doesn't count. Says you need to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't apply, right? Higher commands. Clear enough? Now, having said all that and made that case, it is not clear if this specific instance is a case of obeying a higher law or not. Now, I think we can say pretty clearly that Rebekah and Jacob thought they were probably obeying a higher law. I think that's probably what they had in mind, is that their father is about to do something really foolish, and Esau is about to be involved in it. They were probably, possibly even concerned about what God was going to do to them if they were allowed to carry this out, and so they decide to intervene. They clearly thought they were doing the right thing. Whether or not they were, the scripture just doesn't give us a real clear verse, and they did the right thing and God blessed them. It's not like that. We certainly don't see any condemnation for it. So we're just going to leave it at that. Err on the side of obeying general commands, but recognize that God always comes first. All right? Okay. So the plan works. If you read verses 18 down through 29, it says, "And Jacob came unto his father and said, My father, he said, Here I am, who art thou, my son? And so he says, also because he hears, he says, Here I am, father. And Isaac is immediately suspicious. He says, Wait a minute. And you can imagine he's probably a little on edge anyway, because he knows he's doing the wrong thing. And so the son comes into the room and says, Here I am, father. And he kind of sounds like Jacob. And then he's got to wonder, is it because I know I'm supposed to be giving this to Jacob that it's just sounding like it? And he's wrestling with his conscience. You can almost hear the inner turmoil. He says, Who are you? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. And I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, eat of my venison, that my soul shall bless me. So, I mean, we're racking up the lies here already, aren't we? It's bing, bing, I'm Esau. And here's venison when it's goat. I mean, he's really racking them up. In verse 20, and Isaac said unto his son, How is it thou hast found it so quickly? Right? Still suspicious. Whoa, that was fast. How'd you get the deer so quick? And he said, The Lord God brought it to me. So now we're even kind of bringing God into it. Yikes! And he still doesn't buy it. Verse 21, And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him. He said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So he's kind of in some turmoil over this. Then he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother's Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Verse 24, And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? Still at this point, and you got to think, if you're trying to get away with something, right, you wouldn't be real sure that nobody's going to catch you. And I'm sure that at this point he's thinking, he's just nervous, because he knows that it's supposed to be Jacob, and hearing Jacob's voice while he's trying to bless Esau is probably rattling his cage a little bit. He says, You sure you're Esau? At this point he's committed. I am. Verse 25, And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come now near and kiss me, my son. And he came near, and he kissed him. And, oh, Caesar's not interested in a little friendly peck from his son. No, he's going to smell him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which the Lord hath blessed. So you see here that he's even begun to rationalize a little bit. You can see this, the rationalization. He's going to say, Well, I'm going to bless Esau despite everything, Because God's blessed the fields and Esau smells like a field. Boy, that's reasons almost as good as the deer meat. And then he gives him the blessing, verse 28. He says, therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of the corn and wine. Let the people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Stop there for a moment. Look at the awful, awful presumption against God here. What did God say? The elder shall serve the younger. Isaac knew that. And what's he say? Thinking he's talking to Esau. Be Lord over thy brethren. I.e., elder, have the younger serve you. Awful, awful presumption against God. What would have happened at this point had it actually been Esau standing there? He continues, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Compounds it even further. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee. Blessed be he that blesseth thee. This last part is specifically the blessing. It's the blessing that God gave to Abraham, and that God gave to Isaac, and that God intends to give to Jacob. And here Isaac is trying to give it to Esau. But it works. The plan works. Verse 30. It came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, that Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau came in from his hunting. Again, you almost see there's some kind of miraculous timing involved in this. It suggests that God is probably in favor of this plan. You know, Rebekah just happens to overhear it. They happen to get it done just in time that he bang out the back door and boosh, here comes Esau in through the front door. He also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison that thy soul may bless me. Can you imagine Isaac at this point? The light bulb's got to start to be clicking on right about now about what's just happened. And Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? And I think, just using my imagination here, it was probably like, who? It's more like that than a question. And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Now, if you look at this in the Hebrew, it's even more dramatic than it's rendered here. That trembling, that word is repeated twice in two different forms. In fact, the Hebrew scholars will tell us that this is probably best understood as trembled most exceedingly with a great trembling. I mean, the language here in the Hebrew is extremely graphic about Isaac's reaction. He has this great, overwhelming trembling that begins to rack his body as it begins to occur to him exactly what's transpired. Try to imagine for a moment the range of emotions that Isaac must have experienced. I imagine there was anger at being tricked. There's probably concern for Esau, probably grief at Rebekah's actions, probably shame at being caught in his attempt to thwart God, probably fear of what God might do after he so blatantly tried to get away with it, realization of the truth of what he was supposed to do and what he's failed to do. Can you imagine all those things rushing upon you just like this? Anger and concern and grief and shame and fear and realization and humility and grief. All of it rolled up into one great instant. No wonder he trembled exceedingly with great trembling. He is just now beginning to realize the impossibility of thwarting God. God who has said, yea, he, Jacob, shall be blessed. Which is what we see he's going to come to this realization. Look at verse 32. Isaac said unto him, who art thou? He said, I'm thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. He said, who? Where is he that he hath taken venison and brought it to me? I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. So somebody's already come in and done it. Somebody's already been here. I've already blessed that somebody else. And then he says, yea, he shall be blessed. He realizes that, see now, in any court of law, if you went before any tribunal, any jury, if you tricked some blind person into giving you something when you intended to give it to somebody else, is anyone in the world going to say, well, you gave it to him first, I'm sorry? No, of course not. They're going to say, well, you were tricked, you were blind, they deceived you, give it to the person you intended to, right? But Isaac realizes that's not the case. Just because he's been tricked is not going to change anything. What's he say? He says, "Yea, he shall be blessed." He realizes now that he cannot thwart God. God is going to give the blessing to Jacob. The fact that he did it in that ceremony really is irrelevant. And you got to think, now, he thought he just gave it to Esau. We're not sure why he thought that was going to change God's mind, but now he realizes that even as he tried to give it to Esau, he gave it to Jacob. And he realizes that this is God's purpose and that Jacob is going to get the blessing. And so he says that to Esau. And Esau understands this, verse 34. Esau heard the words of his father. He cried with a great and exceedingly bitter cry. Now you can imagine the scene in here, these two men, right? And Esau's cultivated the image of the rugged outdoorsman, and Isaac's no slouch himself, and here they are, and the one's trembling exceedingly violently with overwhelming emotions, and the other one breaks down with a bitter cry. Esau begins to weep, and he says, "Bless me, even me also, my father." Now you got to remember at this point, you know, this realization for Isaac is still relatively new. He's coming to grips with this, and Esau's his favorite son. And so confronted with his favorite son weeping and saying, "Do something for me," what's he going to say? I imagine that he's probably still at this point pretty embarrassed about what he's tried to do, and he's not quite ready to own up to it and say, "You know what, son? I'm sorry, I should have been straight with you from the beginning. God picked Jacob." But instead, what does he say? Verse 35, he said, "Thy brother came in with subtlety and has taken away thy blessing." He says, "Your brother stole it, sorry." Verse 36, Esau responds, he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these two times." Jacob, one meaning of the word is supplanter. "For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" He says, isn't there something here that I can get? And you see that Esau is not really tremendously interested in the birthright or the blessing. He's demonstrated that repeatedly by the way he's treated God, by the way he's treated his parents, by the way he's willing to cast aside his birthright for a morsel of stew. But when it comes right down to it, when now he's here face to face with his father, when it's actually become a reality, and he's probably relying on the whole time aware of the fact that he's his father's favorite, probably figuring that he's still going to somehow beat Jacob out of it, even growing up probably knowing what the truth was, thinks, "Well, I'm my father's favorite, it's going to work out." And now here he is standing before his father, finally realizing for the first time that all these things he's never cared about especially, but he wanted the good stuff that went with it. Not the spiritual blessing, not the birthright, but boy, I'd like to be the boss. And boy, I want all the family stuff. And now realizing that it all goes together, the material blessings of God with the spiritual, and that it's all been taken away, he's upset. Understatement. Verse 37, Isaac answered unto Esau, "Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and corn with wine have I sustained him. What shall I now do unto thee, my son?" Again, kind of a mistake here. God's the one who's done this, not Isaac. Isaac has this mistake of thinking that he's the one that's passing out the blessing when he's just supposed to be the messenger. In verse 38, "And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And we're going to close with this. And here's the question. Esau is a cautionary tale for every person. And the question is, what manner of person are you? Remember, what we have here in view in the story of Jacob and Esau is not just the story of two specific men, although they were real people and this really happened. They represent for us two kinds of people. And the question is, what kind of person are you? Two nations are in thy womb, two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Are you a person concerned with the here and the now? With what you can taste, with what you can smell, with what you can touch, with the things you can immediately get your arms around? Or with spiritual blessings, the kind of blessings that require patience. What an awful word that is. Patience. Self-denial. And an eye towards eternal things. You see, Esau was after what he could get, what he could taste, what made his stomach full. The only part of the blessings he was really interested in were the crops and the lands and the fields, not really concerned with the birthright and building a nation for God and any of this kind of stuff. He wanted to be out in the field and hunting and exploring and doing and being respected and highly thought of, while Jacob gets called boring and stays at home in the tents and learns the family businesses and develops moral character. You see, they're entirely different kinds of personality, one with an eye to the physical and the now, and one with an eye to the spiritual and the eternal. You need to be aware of the story of Esau when we see him here in the tent, finally faced with the reality that he's lost it all, that you don't get the physical without the spiritual. He's weeping, and that weeping ought to teach us a lesson, and that is that strong attachment to the things of the world is the quickest ticket to hell you can buy. And once you stand before God and realize the horrible mistake of being focused on the temporal things, it doesn't matter the amount of weeping. At that point, it's too late. Hebrews 12, 14 and 25 tells us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Those aren't immediately gratifying things, are they? Trying to pursue peace in a violent and broken world like ours? Trying to be holy in a world that's as perverse as ours? Are those gratifying, satisfying things? Or do those require self-denial and a eyes somewhere other than here attitude? The Bible tells us to follow that, because if you don't, no one will see the Lord. It says, look diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up to trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You've got to watch out for bitterness. Esau becomes a very bitter person. It ruins the rest of his life. We'll begin to look at that on Wednesday night and in the next messages. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now that kind of stuff's easy. That's immediately satisfying, isn't it? It says, but the fornicators and the profane people, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And you think, how could anyone sell such a glorious birthright and inheritance in the kingdom and the nation of God, God's special people? How could you sell that for a bite of meat? And people do it every single day. If I got saved, I might have to give something up. And I'm really looking forward to that morsel of crummy meat that I'm going to eat. Because I think it's deer meat, even though it's goat meat. I can't even tell the difference. And for some reason, it's worth more to me than spiritual blessings. And I can't tell you the number of people. You go door knock and you'll meet these people. I have some sense that there's something to this. When you go open God's Word and you begin to share with people, the Holy Spirit's in there going, he's right, confirming what you're saying. And they say, I'm not interested. I'd rather have the crummy little meal of food that's this life instead of that birthright. And God says, beware of that. Verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Someday those people are going to get to heaven and say, God, I wish I hadn't traded heaven for the crummy pleasures of sin that I had on earth for a season. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says, and it's too late. Esau sought it carefully with tears, and there was nothing that could be done. The decision had already been made. So don't be like Esau. What's the alternative? There's always an alternative, right? We never take anything out without replacing it with something different. God always trades it out. You remove one thing, you replace it with something new. We're not going to be like Esau. What are we going to be like instead? Here's a good one. I love this, and we're going to close with this. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3. Just as we have examples from God like Esau, of people who were ruled by their belly and by their appetites, who were consumed with the here and now and not interested in spiritual things, we have wonderful examples of men who were interested in spiritual things and sacrificed everything in this life in order to be sure of them. Not sure of them, but in order to have a good testimony when they got there. You understand? And those people, one of the favorite examples, of course, is the disciples, right? What an unbelievable collection of God-fearing people. Think about what they gave up to be able to faithfully follow God. They left their homes, they left their families, they left their jobs, they had their reputations destroyed, they were in trials and in persecutions, and they died horrible deaths and spent lives in prisons and away from everything they liked and every comfort that you could imagine. They gave it all up because they had eyes on spiritual things, not on the physical things. They had empty stomachs here for many crowns there. Is that a good trade? It's a good trade. Philippians 3, verse 17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Be followers together of me. He says, you know what? I have a testimony. You see how I have minded spiritual things rather than earthly things. Follow me. This has often been a challenge to me, is whether or not I could say this to people with a straight face. Follow me. We ought to live that way, that you can have people follow me. One of the most moving stories I ever read is about a missionary who was thrown in jail for his testimony. He spent years in prison, abused by the guards and abused by the prisoners and beaten down every day. And he tried to continue to share the gospel and maintain a good attitude through the whole thing. And finally, one of the hardest cases in the entire prison, one of the hardest people to the gospel, finally came to me one day and said, "I'm going to give you one sentence. You tell me why I ought to be interested in Jesus Christ." And the man said, "He's like me." Isn't that good? And that guy had sufficient testimony in the persecutions that he was willing to put up with and returning good for evil, that got through to that guy and that man was saved. Isn't that good? Could you say that? Here he says, "Be followers together of me." And then he goes on further, "And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." He says, find other people that are like us. Point them out. Mark them out in your head and follow them. They'll help you out. This is why we have pastors. And this is why it's so important to find a good pastor. Find somebody that has an example, that has a track record of valuing the spiritual and the eternal over the physical and the here and the now. That's one of the main reasons that I love being a part of this church. And Pastor Tom, he's got a track record. He has sacrificed, I'm not going to try to embarrass you, sacrificed so much of the things that would be important to us here and now in favor of spiritual things. That's somebody that I want to follow. That's a good example. "For many walk," verse 18, "for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Just because someone says that they're following Christ does not make it necessarily so. Many of them are enemies of the cross. Tells us a little bit about them. It says, "Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly." Sound familiar? Sounds like Esau, ruled completely by his own stomach, by his own appetites and desires. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame. They're proud of the shameful things that they've got. Who mind earthly things. Is this what you want to be? Ruled by your own stomach. Your end is destruction, your glory is actually shame. That sound good? I don't think so. This is what we want to avoid. And how do we do it? Look at this. There's an opposite. "For our conversation is in heaven." The word conversation here has the implication of citizenship. It's, you know, our discussion, our attitude, the place where we belong, the place where we're citizens is in heaven. "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Too many Christians today trying to build the kingdom here, trying to make this world better. Guess what? This world's end is destruction. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our eyes are, and in eternal. Because guess what? That's where our Savior is. That's where our Savior is. And that is who we're looking for. So this morning I'm going to invite Jeanette to come to the piano and Pastor Tom to come give the invitation. I just hope and pray that you'll consider what manner of person you are. And this is a tool for witnessing with people. Are we earthly minded? Because we ought to look at Esau and seriously consider the outcome of that. Or are we spiritually minded? Look, interested in eternal things. We need to let go of some of these physical things we hang on to so tight and instead pursue the spiritual things. Pastor Tom?